Take your Bible this evening and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 5. We just sang of humbly coming before the Lord with humble hope, asking that He would attend to His will. Our passage tonight does deal with humility and with pride. How God deals with us in our humility and our pride, even as we live in this hurting world. Last week, you looked at the account of Elisha with the Shunammite family and how God worked there to provide for his children. Tonight, here in chapter number 5, we're going to be seeing how God uses our pride and our humility in our lives, what he intends to do with those things. It's a passage of scripture that for many of us, if you grew up in a home that valued God's word, you probably remember this story from your youth. Maybe if you're like me, you cannot read this story without seeing the flannel graphs up there in your Sunday school class. This is the story of how God used Elisha to heal Naaman of his leprosy. We're going to start this evening by simply reading verses 1 to 8 as we start together. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Assyria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He could cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. So spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Let's pray together before we consider these verses this evening. Father, we do thank you that even as we sang this evening, that you are a refuge to our weary souls. Father, that you alone can heal. We thank you for our passage of scripture tonight that teaches us this fact. We pray that as we look at these words this evening, that you would strengthen, establish, encourage, and exhort us from your words this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage of scripture really again falls in line with what we've been looking at throughout the life of Elisha, that Elisha is ministering in a hurting world. Israel is no longer in a position of strength, as you even saw as we read through there. The king of Israel is really a vassal king to the king of Syria. You can even see as you read through there, the king of Israel and his exasperation, "What am I supposed to do about this?" And you can even see, as we read there, how he says, this is just the king of Syria trying to pick a fight. And the implication is he's picking a fight that he knows he can win. So again, we find ourselves in this section of scripture where now Israel is suffering because of their hostility to God's word under Ahab. The nation of Israel did not listen to what God had to say under Elijah's ministry and under Ahab. And now they're suffering the results of that. And here in our passage of scripture, we have Elisha and others ministering in a difficult circumstance. But our passage of scripture this evening is really an illustration of something that God says other places in his word. 1 Peter 5:5 is probably a passage of scripture that many of us could quote. Peter tells the believers, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter uses that phrase, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James says the same thing. And both of these men, their inspiration, are quoting the Old Testament from Proverbs 3:34, where it says, towards the scorner, he, the Lord, is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. Our passage tonight is an illustration of this fact. This is how God acts. To those who scorn him, to those who reject him, he in turn is scornful and rejects them. But to those who humble themselves before him, God gives his favor. And in this passage of Scripture, we see these truths illustrated for us. And we see them illustrated for us in a variety of different ways. And as we go through this passage of Scripture tonight, we're going to see that as we understand that God is sovereign, we will humbly follow his plans. See, it's not a wise idea to be scornful to a sovereign God, because he is sovereign and he will return that same attitude. But it is wise that we would humbly follow God, that God gives his favor to those that are humble. Why should we be humble? Really, our passage of Scripture starts this evening, and it gives us really a basic reason as to why all of us should humble ourselves before God. Our passage of Scripture this evening with this account of Naaman starts with the recognition that we need to recognize that all accomplishments are God's accomplishments, not ours. See, God accomplishes great things through important people. You see that from the very beginning as we start here in chapter number 5, verse number 1, when it describes Naaman. It says he was a great man and had high favor before the Lord, before his king. But notice how as this chapter starts, we are brought right to see the sovereignty of God. The end, and we keep going there in verse number 1. Naaman was a great man with his master and in high favor, but it's not because of his greatness that he has the victory. Why? It's not because at the end of verse number 1 that he was a mighty man of valor, although all of these things are true. But our passage of Scripture and the writer of Kings here makes it abundantly clear why is Naaman had this success. Because by him, our passage says, the Lord had given victory to Syria. See, even from the very beginning, when we look at Naaman, Naaman is accounted here as a mighty man of valor, but it's not Naaman that had given the victory to Syria. In fact, it was God using Naaman to accomplish his plan. In fact, you could even say, as we began just kind of putting this passage in context, that God is using Naaman to accomplish his plans for the nation of Israel because of their hostility towards him. He's using Naaman to accomplish all of these things. And at this point, Naaman doesn't even know it. Naaman thinks that he is the one who is accomplishing these things. Yet even in all of his strength, as it says, he is great with his master and he's in high favor and he's a mighty man of valor. Verse number 1 sets us up for what is coming. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Interesting, as you look at this, for all of his strengths, for all of his abilities, there was this one thing that Naaman could do nothing about. Naaman was a leper. And as a leper, Naaman was one who everyone wanted to respect and hold in high esteem, but he had this problem as well. Naaman needed to know that for all his power and for all of his ability to go and to stand before the king of Israel and to deliver this message, think of yourself in Naaman's shoes and coming to the king of Israel and delivering this message. There's a certain amount of power that comes with him. Look at there in verse number 5 when you see the king sends him, and he sends him with talents, 10 talents of silver, 60,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. There is a certain amount of prestige that is coming with Naaman. He is bringing all of this wealth with him, but all of this wealth cannot change something about him. He's a leper. Naaman's a mighty man, but he's a leper. Naaman is a valiant warrior, a wise warrior, but he's a leper. Naaman has all of these things given to him by the king, but he's a leper. None of these things that Naaman has can deal with his basic problem. As we look at Scripture, we know that this leprosy is not just simply a disease, but it's a disease that God's Word often uses to describe our sin. This is a picture not just of a man who is struggling with leprosy and has no way to heal himself, but it's a picture of us, of humanity as a whole. For whatever accomplishments you and I may be able to do, there is still that aspect of, yes, he is a kind person, or she is a kind person, but she is a leper or a sinner. Yes, maybe they have a great understanding of Scripture or great intellect, but that person is a sinner. There is a need here that though Naaman is great in many ways, and that God is even using his greatness for his honor and glory, Naaman has needs. And Naaman is going, and even think of his positions, he's going from his kingdom, his strength, and at the very outset, he's going to someone who does not have strength. Really, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense outside of the context. Why would this great, mighty man go to someone who he knows he is superior to? In every way, Syria is showing its superiority over Israel at this time. Naaman's not going to any other kings from any other nations that he knows he is superior to. Why does he go to Israel for his need? Why does he think that in Israel there is a cure for his leprosy? It's not that he has this high view of Israel itself. He would have not thought of it any differently than any other nation, except for his need. He is desperate at this point. No matter everything else about him, his greatness, his majesty, the prestige he has with everyone else, he still has leprosy. And even though God is accomplishing these important things through this man, he still has a basic need that he himself cannot meet, and he's looking for some place outside of himself to meet that need. But that's where we come to the second aspect of these first eight verses. We recognize that all of our accomplishments are God's, not ours. Naaman's ability to have all these victories, these military victories, has nothing to do really with just himself. It has everything to do with the fact that God gave him the victory. And these great things God is accomplishing through this supposed great man. But then you come to the next section. Because God is not just sovereign over Naaman himself to bring this victory. But God is again accomplishing great things, yes, through an important person. But our passage of Scripture tonight, why does Naaman go to Israel in the first place? Because God is accomplishing great things through what, from a human perspective, is a very insignificant person. You can't have a greater contrast between Naaman, this great warrior, and then the person who tells him to go to Israel. A great warrior who's won many battles in verse number 1. Now verse number 2. Now the Assyrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Again, this little girl was insignificant from the world's perspective. In every single way possible. It's even to think about the things that this girl, we don't know her age, she could have been quite young, she could have been all the way into her teens, but it is definitely a young girl And it's not someone that people are necessarily concerned about her. There's no one coming to right the injustices that have been done to her. In fact, as you look at this verse and you read it, we might want to gloss over some of the things there in verse number 2. Now, the Assyrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl. And what we know about the Assyrians, and what any of us would know about warfare at this time, these raids were horrible things. When one nation would come and conquer another, they would not just come in and say, "Hey, we're here to, you know, make life better for you. We're going to get rid of your old kings, and here we are. We're going to make life better." They would come. They would pillage. They would destroy. They would take whatever they wanted, whether that's people like this little girl, or you can fill in the blanks this evening. Think of the things that this young lady, this young girl would have seen. She would have seen men killed on the spot simply for what they had that one of the soldiers wanted. She may have even seen her parents killed. Even the idea that she is carried off, this is the aspect of against her will, so at the very least she may have seen her parents killed. Or, in another perspective, she would have been carried away as her parents screamed, "Leave her here, leave her here." And yet there's no one coming to this little girl's aid at this point. She's insignificant. As far as Naaman and even his wife are concerned, the things that happened to her, they don't have any desire to right any wrongs for her. They don't have any desire to fix the things that are wrong in her world. But yet this is the one that God chooses to use to direct Naaman to go to Israel. I think as we think of this little girl, we ought to think again what we considered several weeks ago when we considered the widow in her jar of oil when she says, when Elisha asks her what she has, "Nothing except this little jar of oil." We talked about the fact that God's power makes insignificant things significant. This little girl, from a human perspective, is insignificant. But God places her in this spot for this exact purpose, that she would be there in order that she could point Naaman to the true God of the universe, to the one person who could meet his needs. We don't know much about this little girl. But as we read these words and we read what she says to her mistress in verse number 3, "Would that my Lord, with the prophet who is in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy." Think of this little girl's faith. So she's in Israel. She's an Israelite. The temptation for her would be to think, "Well, this God of Israel couldn't save me." But yet here she is, even in her difficult situation, understanding that the prophet of the Lord and that the Lord's word was powerful enough to cure him. What you have here is a little girl. If anyone had the right to play the role of the victim, it is her. She has seen things and maybe even experienced things that no one in this room tonight has even come close to seeing or experiencing. And yet by the grace of God, God has placed her here in this spot that she might, despite all of the hurting that she is feeling from the sinful world all around us, God is accomplishing his plan through this little girl. Even to think that I think this evening, in the original context, when the writer of Kings was writing this very story, what this would have meant to his original audience. Remember, the writer of Kings is writing at a time where the nation of Israel has gone into captivity. It's not as though they're still in any way have any control over the land of Israel. They are all scattered all throughout the world at this point. And the writer of Kings is writing to a group of people who, frankly, are experiencing some of the very same things that this little girl experienced when it came to going to Syria, being captured by Syria. There are people who were carried off into captivity who saw atrocities happen to their families, maybe even experienced them themselves. But yet this little girl stands as a testimony to what God can do to use his people, even in the midst of pain and difficulty, even in the midst of judgment. See, when the children of Israel were carried off into captivity, they should have been mourning, yes, their sinfulness, but there's another aspect to that. That even in the midst of mourning their sinfulness, they ought to have been declaring the greatness of God. Now, they were no more significant in the lands that they were carried off to than this little girl was. But you can think and even understand that if you were an Israelite reading this for the first time, this account, thinking, if God placed that little girl where he placed her to declare God's glory and declare the truths about God's word through the prophet, should not I do the same thing? Same is true for us this evening. We have all faced difficulties in life, and we're prone to use those difficulties as an excuse to not speak the name of the Lord, to not speak of God's greatness. But when we recognize that all accomplishments are God's, everything that happens is according to God's plan, not ours, and we truly understand that, as this little girl seems to have, we will act like this little girl and speak of God's power to save. Even and if one circumstance from a worldly perspective, it doesn't look like God is powerful enough to save. Think about, again, this little girl. Of anyone's life, would you think of her life as being an example of God's power to save? Did God save her from this raid? No, he had her experience. But she still understood God's greatness, and she was willing to proclaim that greatness. See, when we recognize that all accomplishments are God's and not ours, as this passage tells us, then whether we are people in prominent positions or we are relatively unimportant people from the world's perspective, as this little girl is, we will take the opportunities that God gives us to speak of God's saving power. And know that God will use us for his honor and glory. Even as God used this little girl. This evening, whatever hurt you are dealing with because of living in a sinful, fallen world, know that God knows that. That God has not stopped his saving works. But yet, if you are his child, even as this little girl is, we will continue to speak his greatness, even in the midst of trouble, because we recognize that God is accomplishing his purposes regardless of our physical circumstances. So if we recognize God's sovereignty, we'll humbly follow him and recognize that all accomplishments that we or anybody else has are according to God's plans. They're his, not ours. But as we understand that, it causes us to remember certain things about who God is. And the rest of this chapter really describes these two things that we started off tonight considering, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This little girl, even through all of her difficulties, came to understand this. And now there are two people, other people in this passage of Scripture, other people that from a human perspective are much more important than her. Naaman is important. He's the captain of the army of Syria. And even Gehazi, while he's a servant, he's not like this little servant girl. He is a servant of Elisha. He is a servant of the man of God. But through these two men, this passage teaches us some things that if we understand who God is and what he is accomplishing in everything, and we'll remember that God gives grace to the humble, and it should cause us to humble ourselves before him in whatever circumstances that we're in. We ended off in verse number 8. Let's read verses 9 to 15, or 9 to 19 together, just to refresh ourselves with the story. We'll start in verse number 8, actually, as it says, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Phipar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servant came near to him and said, "My father, it is a great word that this prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like that of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now the present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm. And I will bow myself in the house of Rimmon when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. And the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So here you have this first example of how God acts in this hurting world. And that he gives grace to the humble. Here we have this story of Naaman. And again, Naaman, for all his strength and all of his accomplishments, is a leper. And there's nothing he can do, but yet cleansing does come to Naaman. But it doesn't come without a reaction first to what he is told to do. See, the cleansing that God offers of our leprosy, of our sinfulness, is a cleansing, and it comes by what is foolish to the world. Even this morning when we began our worship service, Mike read for us from 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25, where it talks about the foolishness that people perceive to be what God calls us to do if we are to be saved. But I want you to note here that this cleansing, it comes by what is foolishness. But notice the natural reaction when we tell somebody this. This fact angers arrogant people. People who think they are too good for such a simple response. Do you see what Naaman does here? It comes out several times in this passage. Verse number 11, after Elisha tells him what to do. But Naaman was angry and went away. Look at the end of verse number 12. So he turned and went away in a rage. He is angry, mad as he can be about what he has just been told to do. There's no doubt a lot of reasons for that. One of those reasons we read about, he thought that the rivers in Damascus were much better options than what was there, the Jordan River that he was to go dunk himself in. There's that, but Elisha doesn't really treat him as maybe he's expecting to be treated. Naaman goes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is afraid of him. This guy's trying to start a war with us. I know who Naaman is. The king of Israel meets him. He talks to him personally. But Elisha, verse number 10, What does he do? He sent a messenger to him. Elisha doesn't even go and meet him face to face. And this sends Naaman into a rage. Shows us a fact this evening. That even as we offer the grace of God and the way of cleansing that God offers to those who are lost and dying around us, it will anger people. They will think it foolishness. They will think that, as Naaman did here, he knew a better way. Where I'm from, things are better there. My rivers are better than the rivers here. Why can't I do this my way? See, what it means for us to be humble and for God to give grace to us in humility as we share the truths of the gospel with others is to be okay with people being angry at us for what we tell them. Even as you read through here, and even as you continue to read through this, you never find Elisha apologizing for angering Naaman. He doesn't do that. He simply states the facts to him. Not only that, but as you read through here, you don't even see Elisha reasoning with him. He simply gives him the truth. This evening, if we are truly humble this evening, then we will accept the grace of God to give out God's message of cleansing that comes, as we'll see, only by His Word. And not be worried about how people respond. And not just not be worried about it, but expect that the initial response is going to be one of anger and frustration and rage. See, we are tempted to want to assuage people's anger and frustration. And when we do that, as we do that, we often tend to water down the message. But yet, if we are properly preaching God's message, then we should expect people not to like it, because there is an arrogance about all of us. Naaman's leprosy runs far deeper than what is just on his skin that everyone else can see, but it's in his heart. But Naaman does receive cleansing. And again, it's interesting the way in which God uses another unnamed servant to reveal his truth. It's interesting, in all of this so far, Naaman has not heard directly from the man of God. Elisha sends his servant, tells him what to do. Go to the Jordan, dunk yourself 7 times, and you'll be clean. And then it's his own servant that recognizes the wonderful truth of what Naaman has just been told. Look what he says there in verse number 13. But one of his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it as he actually said to you?" His servant is basically saying, "Why are you so angry about this? This is a great thing. He is offering you, this prophet is offering you cleansing that you haven't been able to get anywhere else. And you're angry about this." And Naaman has a change of heart. He humbles himself after hearing this from his servant. And Naaman receives cleansing. And this cleansing comes by obeying the word of the Lord. Verse number 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Again, the important part in this passage is knowing that, again, this cleansing is coming not by the Jordan River. This cleansing is not coming because, in particular, the Jordan River was so much more, had such more cleansing effects to it than those rivers that were in Syria. Even the 7 times itself is not what did this. But notice what it says. it was according to the word of the man of God. Naaman is cleansed not because of his actions, but because of the words of God. See, we're tempted to try to read into the significance of seven times or why the Jordan River was so much better. But here in this passage of Scripture, the writer of Kings is trying to get us to focus on what God said. The focus is on the words of Elisha. And everything that we've read in Kings so far, has not God proven that when Elisha speaks, that's God speaking? That's what all these miracles that we've seen are doing. They're authenticating that Elisha speaks for God. These are God's words. We understand this to be true. We should. We're not cleansed of our sin by saying particular words. You're not cleansed from your sin this evening because you prayed the sinner's prayer. You're not cleansed of your sins because of certain acts of piety. But we are cleansed from our sins according to the words of God. This truth is a freeing truth if you are God's child this evening. I remember even myself as a child wondering, did I say the right words when I came to Christ? I remember laying awake in my bed saying, did I say the word repent? I don't remember if I said that word. Do I need to pray again? But yet there was this time in my life where I came to realize I'm not trusting in what I did. I'm trusting in what God says. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ that saves us, not our obedience that saves us. And it's our simple following those words of Christ and trusting them that saves us. But even as you read through there, how do we know that Naaman himself wasn't just simply trying to get a quick fix to his problem? In fact, that may have been originally what he was trying to do. You can even see there in verse number 11 when he says he's angry. He says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. At the beginning, this isn't his God. He just wants to use Elisha's God to fix his problem. That's all he wants to do. But those who truly obey the word of God and receive the cleansing of God's words, that simple obedience shows itself forth as the saving, cleansing work of God. When the next step is worship. Do you see what Naaman does? Verses 15 to 19. His first concern is to worship the God who cleansed him. He understands what has happened to him. He goes down, and after he goes to Elisha and tries to offer him these gifts, we'll come back to that in a moment, and Elisha refuses. Naaman in verse number 17, he says, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Can you see the change that happens here? This is no longer just Elisha's God. I need to worship this God. He is the Lord. I will offer no sacrifices to anyone except for him. Simple obedience to God's word results in worship. Those who are truly cleansed of their sin cannot help but worship. In fact, what happens here with Naaman, it's really quite the contrast. A Gentile here gets it. He understands what his response should be to what God has done for him. But even as Israel is in this position here in Kings, they don't understand. They are still fighting against what God had said through Moses many, many years earlier when the children of Israel were still in Egypt. Moses went before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." Why? Why should they be freed from Egypt? And just as leprosy was a picture of sinfulness, so the time in Egypt is a picture of slavery to sin. But there in Egypt, God says to the Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Why? That they may hold a feast, worship me in the wilderness." And yet to this very point in the history of God's people, they don't get it. God has freed them, but they don't worship him. They worship themselves. They worship other gods. They are not willing to truly submit to the one who rescued them from that sinfulness. They're not being humble. But this Gentile is. This Gentile understands what God has done. Those who truly have been saved by grace will give evidence to this reality by their desire to worship the God of grace. How do we know that Naaman here, it's more than just about this quick fix? It may have been about that at first. But now, having experienced this cleansing by the word of God, he wants nothing more than to worship this God. He doesn't want to worship other gods. He wants to worship the true and living God. Even as you move into the New Testament, you see this reality. What happens to all of these people on the day of Pentecost when they hear Peter's message, repent and believe the gospel? What do we see them do? What's the natural response after they receive the cleansing of God's word? End of there in Acts chapter number 2. How could you sum up all those things that those believers are doing together? They're worshiping God together. The natural overflow of a heart that has been cleansed is to worship the God who cleansed that heart. I wonder this evening, even in a group this size, if there were the 12 disciples and one of them was not a true believer, in a group this size, there's probably at least one that's trusting in just sort of going through the motions of something that they did at some point in their life, and that's what they're resting on, that they have been cleansed from their sin. But as you sit here tonight, you have no desire to worship that God of grace. For whatever else you can say, that you have done these outward things to conform to some kind of standard, even as Naaman conformed to a standard. If you don't have a desire to worship this God of grace, then you have no evidence of that grace that's actually been at work in your life. This passage of Scripture would be a call for you to humble yourself before a mighty God, and that he would cleanse you by his grace, even as Naaman experienced in this passage of Scripture. In the midst of a hurting world, there is pride, there is humility, and there is pride. We've looked at the fact that those that humble before God, God gives them his grace by which he cleanses us of unrighteousness, of sin. But this passage also stands as a warning, which we've already seen in one aspect. We looked at the children of Israel and the fact that they did not heed God when he took them out of Egypt. They did not worship him as they ought to have. You have this wonderful picture of Naaman, but the passage ends on not such a wonderful note. In a hurting world, we need to beware that God opposes the proud. See, in this passage of Scripture, again, we have this picture of two different kinds of servants. You have the humble servants in this passage that want nothing more than for God to receive all the glory. Elisha wants God to receive glory. Elisha is concerned that Naaman see God's glory. This is why Elisha doesn't accept the gifts that are offered to him. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want Naaman to think in any way, Naaman, the cleansing that you received had nothing to do with all those gifts that you brought to the king. I am not accepting a single one of them because I don't want you to be confused that in any way what God did has anything to do with how wonderful you are. It has everything to do with who God is. Elisha was concerned about that to the point where he did not accept any of these gifts. There would have been nothing wrong with Elisha accepting some of these things. We know from God's word that the man of God ought to be remunerated for his ministry. Elisha could have accepted these gifts, but he did not because of his care and concern for this man. Naaman, another humble servant of the Lord. Naaman was concerned about worshiping God. Even as you go down through the passage and you see there in verses 18 or 17, 18 and 19, Naaman has a concern, right? He knows he has to go back to Assyria. And when he goes back there, first of all, he asks for some dirt. And for us, it's a little bit different. We might not think this way. But he wants some dirt from Israel so that he can have a place when he goes back to Syria. This is where I'm going to worship God in. He's not coming back to Israel. He's not going to be able to go to the temple. He's not going to be able to be with God's people to worship the true and living God. He's trying to find, how in my circumstance can I worship God? He even says, look, Elisha, when I go back because of my job, I'm going to have to go with the king into the temple of his God. And I just want you to know that that's my job. But when I go in there and I do what I need to do in there, I am not worshiping this God. Please pardon me for doing this. It's actually a lesson for us that when someone initially comes to Christ, you can see Elisha's response to him. Verse number 19, he says to him, go in peace. I'm sure if Elisha has more time and greater opportunity, he might have a few other things to say to this man. But at this point, he simply wants him to affirm him of his standing before God. Elisha shows patience with Naaman in his ignorance here. Even as God's people, we need to recognize that many of us have known the Lord for many, many, many years. And with that, we come to have a proper understanding of a lot of different things according to God's word. And sometimes it's easy for us when somebody comes to Christ that we expect them right away to think just like we do, act just like we do. And the minute that they don't, we think that there's this great, grand spiritual problem that they just don't want to submit to God's words. When the reality is, sometimes it's going to take a person a while to work their way out of some of the sinful patterns of their lives. And even as we got to help them do that, we got to never let them think that in some way their standing before God is affected. But here, as God opposes the proud, you see these two humble servants, Elisha and Naaman, wanting nothing more than for God to receive the glory. Naaman is even concerned about God's glory. But then you have this one other servant, an arrogant servant, Gehazi, in verse number 20. See, rather than Naaman and Elisha, who want God to receive the glory, Gehazi here is a servant that wants God to give him the glory. You can see this even as you go through this passage, that this, as Gehazi is talking, there's this sense of entitlement that he has for himself. And he couches it in such spiritual sounding language. Look at there in verse number 20. Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, said, see, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand as he brought. as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. And as you read there, you can see him use that phrase, as the Lord lives. Look at verse number 16. What does Elisha say? As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And then you come down to this passage of scripture and you have Gehazi using that same language, but he's not really understanding what it means to be a true servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He thinks, wait a minute, we deserve some of this stuff. He has this kind of sense of entitlement. My master didn't accept from the hand what he brought. I deserve some of this. I'm going to go after him, and I'm going to get it for myself. Just the arrogance that displays itself here, as he thinks that he is entitled to these things. And he uses his sense of entitlement to justify many different lies in this passage of Scripture. You go on and read and see what he does as he decides to run after and get some. Verse number 21, so Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he, Gehazi, said, all is well. My master sent me to say, lie number one, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophet. Lie number two. Please give them a talent of silver and two festival garments. And Naaman said, please, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him to tie up two talents of silver in a bag with two festival garments and laid them on two of his servants and carried them before Gehazi. And when he went to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in before his master and stood. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said to him, your servant has been nowhere another long. But he said to him, did not my heart go with the man when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? See, all of these lies that Gehazi has piled up. And why is he having to do it? Because he thinks, I'm entitled to all of these things, regardless of whether the circumstances would dictate I should give up all of these things. See, as Elisha talks to him in verse number 26, was it a time to accept these things? Elisha's not saying it's never right to accept these things. Elisha's not saying we're never entitled to these things. But he is saying you ought to be able to give up what you feel that you're entitled to. And Gehazi was too arrogant to do that. The reality is that it's not just Gehazi that can act like this. We can also get a sense of entitlement and try to couch it in sort of a spiritual sounding language. Romans 8, God works all things together for good. Use that verse to justify our selfishness to get what we want. God wants my good. Of course he wants me to have this. I'll do whatever I can to get it because God works all things for good. A sense of entitlement. Tonight, I think we as Americans, and particularly in our culture, we are steeped with an entitlement mindset. We are all entitled to certain things. Americans, even as Christian Americans, we've become accustomed to having power. And that often leads to us having an attitude of entitlement that says we will do whatever it takes to keep that power. In one sense, that is why there is so much anger in our country right now. Because we think, I'm entitled to this, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I am entitled to. So when it comes to something like civil disobedience, where a Christian oftentimes, if God's word says we ought to obey God rather than the men, there may be times where civil disobedience is necessary. But the temptation is, even for us as believers, with the way things are, that we would have a sense of entitlement, that rather than simply wanting to obey, live in obedience to the God of the universe, we would engage ourselves in outbursts of anger when we lose that power that we think we are entitled to. We realize as we do that, we are acting just as Gehazi does in this passage. Maybe this evening we act out in anger, in rage, when we aren't treated the way we think we should be treated. Again, in this passage, we have an illustration of someone who, if there was ever someone who could be justified in acting out in anger, it would have been that little girl. But you see no sense of entitlement with her. But you do see trust. But yet in our sense of entitlement, we often think, somebody treated me badly in this way. Rawr! We lash out in anger back at them. Why do we do that? Because of a sense of entitlement. I deserve better. Don't you dare treat me like that. And it's that kind of arrogance. And I'm not saying these aren't hurtful things that we have to deal with. But this passage makes very clear that when those kind of things happen and we act in a sense of entitlement as Gehazi did, that God will punish that. Verse number 27 says, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, Gehazi, and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence as a leper, white like snow. That out of this evening, in one sense, sober us up this evening. Because the reality is that we have no indication that Gehazi is not a true follower of Christ. In fact, if you remember last week, we were in chapter number 8 for a short time. Remember with the Shunammite woman and her family? And she, at the end, the last thing we see, she's standing before the king of Israel. But who else is there? Talking about the wonderful things of God. Gehazi. It could have been that whatever leprosy that he had was much like Naaman's leprosy, that it was there and everyone could see it, the white like snow. But it wasn't a kind of leprosy that would mean that he would have to withdraw from society just as Naaman did. Could be that possibly the Lord healed him. I think the first, with what God's strong words here in verse number 27, the first is more likely. So we don't want to say that Gehazi is not a true servant of the Lord. But as we look at this, Gehazi suffers as a result of his sinfulness for the rest of his life. That ought to somber us this evening. That when we look and we experience the hurts of this world, there's one of two responses that we can have this evening. We can humbly go before God and ask Him for the grace to persevere through those difficulties. Or we can become angry, as Gehazi does in this passage, and demand something different. And you can see the two different responses here. Naaman in his humility receives God's grace. Gehazi in his pride receives God's judgment. This evening, do you truly understand God's sovereignty? If we do, we'll ask God for His grace that as we humbly follow Him, even though we don't understand His plans, God will give us His grace. And may we ever be warned that as we oppose God's plans and we become proud and entitled, we will receive God's judgment. Let's ask Him this evening that we would be recipients of His grace and not His judgment as we humble ourselves before Him. Let's pray together. Father,